Jeff and I have put together as sort of summarizing some of the basic tenets of our missionary philosophy and belief. The foundation of it all was what Jeff spoke about last night, the glory of God being central in all things. But if you remember, from that basic foundation, a number of principles came forth. Those five principles all flowed from that. I want to talk tonight about one of those principles, and I think it's an important one. If Brother Jeff were not having spoken last night on the glory of God, that would be the place where we would want to spend our time tonight. But this next issue that we'll talk about tonight is also very important. I think it's very important because it's so closely tied to the glory of God. And what I want to talk about tonight is the question of what is true salvation. It may seem at first hearing something that we say, well, we know what salvation is. That's basic Christianity, and I agree it is. But I fear that we have some difficulties with it and some problems in our understanding of it that I want to talk about tonight that's very important to the whole question of missionary work. Well, first of all, how does the salvation of man, how does the question of what is salvation, how does it relate to that foundational principle of God's glory? What's the relationship between God's glory and the nature of salvation? And in order to understand that, let me begin with this. And it's something that we have had to face and we need to face. It's something that we need to mourn over. But we need to face the fact that the church today is weaker than it ought to be. The church today is weak. It is not having the power and the presence of God that it should have. And that the Christian people who make up this weaker church are unfortunately also weak. That we are not serving God's purpose in the church as we should. And that's a starting point that's a problem. And it's something that we can't run from, we can't hide from, that we need to address it, face it, and try to find the solution. We'll talk about, I think, one of the elements of the problem and the solution to this problem. But I want you to feel what is so significant about this problem. The reason that a weak church is so tragic is that it is not bringing the glory to God that the church is meant to bring. The result of a weak church is that God did not receive the glory he ought to receive. And now you see how they're connected. You see, God is glorified by a church full of his power, full of righteousness and holiness. And these things characterizing a strong, vibrant, pure church and Christians full of the Spirit, committing their lives wholeheartedly to the work of the Lord, going around living in such a way that men see their good works and glorify the Father in heaven, this brings glory to God. And if the church is not of this nature, and if the Christian people in the church are not of this nature, then the great tragedy is ultimately God's glory is diminished. God established the church, as we were saying last night, missions is this way, and the church is this way, not first to save men, that's very important. God loves men, and he wants men saved, but first that in his church he would be glorified. And I will say this, that if all the world were to come into the church, every single individual, and be saved in the nature of the way that men are saved today, that would be a tragedy, and God's glory would still not abound. It doesn't matter how many come into the church if they're not bringing glory to God when they come in their true conversion, their true salvation. And I think we need to realize that we are saved. We are meant to be saved for God's glory, not for our salvation first, but for God's glory. And a salvation that does not bring glory to God is not the salvation of God. And we need to think about that and try to understand that. As far as missions is concerned, I hope you see the importance of it immediately. It's important, it's foundational and fundamental to all of ministry. But as we go as missionaries through lands where there are no churches, what will we bring to them? What kind of church will we propagate in these lands? What kind of church will we build? Will we build another weak church that does not bring glory to God? Well, then what's the point in going? Perhaps a few will be saved, and that is good. But is God going to be glorified by the nature of the church that is established? That's what needs to be considered. We can't glorify God in missions with a weak church being established. We need to bring a church that is strong, vibrant, and this is going to rest upon the nature of the salvation that we preach. One of the major causes, I think, for the weakness of the church is because we've lost a full understanding of what salvation truly is. We've lost an understanding of it. And I think that we need to recover it. That was one of our principles. A recovered understanding of what the true nature of salvation is. It's important to missions because we must propagate a strong church that brings glory to God. When we come to these people and we preach the gospel, what news are we going to give? What is the gospel that we proclaim? What is the salvation that we dare to offer in the name of God to these people? Is it such that will bring glory to God? With that in mind, I want you to read this passage with me, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67, and pay close attention to what it describes salvation to be. Verse 67 through 80. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. This is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. This is concerning the birth of both John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. And prophesied, saying, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. There's much to be said about salvation in this passage. It's a passage about salvation. You notice it says there, talks about verse 68, he has visited and redeemed his people. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. Verse 77, he wants to give knowledge of salvation to his people. It's a passage about salvation. And if we study it, we'll begin to see something of the nature of what the salvation is that Zacharias understands to be being brought to the people of Israel. There's salvation coming to the people. They've been longing for it, anticipating it. And now with the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zacharias is saying salvation is being brought to the people. Notice the first thing, and we will not spend time on it because of what was already covered last night, but it's here, the very first thing he says, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. Then when he faces this coming salvation, the first thing he must do is give praise to God. And bless the Lord for having brought salvation. And we see that salvation is of God. Again, we believe that all salvation begins and originates with God. That everything that is of salvation is of God. That he is the one who does this, he is the one who brings it, and therefore he is the one to be praised for it. And from the very start, salvation is to say, Blessed is the Lord God of Israel. He has visited us. He has brought salvation to us. He has redeemed his people. Well, let's move on and see what it says when it talks about salvation, that he has redeemed his people. He has brought redemption, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for his people. And now I want to consider what is this misunderstanding of salvation. And what is a fuller picture of salvation? And this key term, redemption, is going to be very important. Salvation is usually described to us in terms of forgiveness of sins, which is true. In terms of the justification of the sinner, which is true. In terms of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, dying that we can escape the wrath of God, the punishment of sins, and the eternal torment of hell. All of which is true. But is this the whole picture of salvation? This is what I want to consider and challenge. Salvation is not limited by any stretch of the imagination to the fact that your sins, the guilt of your sins, you've sinned in the wrath of God, you owe a penalty and a price, but Christ took that for you. That is very true and must be maintained, but that is not all of salvation. In fact, if we consider where we would be if that were all that God offered to us in the name of salvation, we would soon find out that that would be far insufficient. That would not be enough to truly save us. And we'll look again at what is included in this passage, and we'll see that. Salvation must be more than simply a way for our sins, the guilt of our sins, to be forgiven. He says here that redemption is being brought to the people. God has redeemed the people. And redemption, you've heard our pastor probably describe the whole format and plan of the Bible in terms of the plan of redemption. Redemption goes all the way back to the very beginnings of Genesis. In order to understand redemption, we must understand the big picture of history, the cosmic view of history. What is God's whole plan? The whole plan of history, the whole plan of the universe, and God's working in it. He began by creating man, creating the world, putting man over charge of all the created world under him, and all that we see there in the picture of Genesis 1. But when sin entered into the world, there were too many problems to name and to list right now. All of those problems, when man sinned, that caused what is summarized as death to be the problem, all of those problems must be undone in order for redemption truly to take place. And this is what's happening throughout the Bible. God is saying from the very start, in fact, he gives that promise at the very beginning, once man falls, the punishment is given. He says, yet the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And he's saying, in connection with that very fact, everything that took place there in the fall of man will be undone. There will be one who comes and undoes all of this curse. And that's the hope of redemption. And that's the process of salvation, what God is doing. That we have all of these problems. We have, again, as it's summarized as death. All of that must be undone. If you begin to think about the tragic effects of the fall, you begin to see truly the problem. Indeed, you've heard this said probably in regards to evangelism, in regards to talking to people about salvation. They must know they're lost before they can be saved. And they must know the problem before they seek a solution. And all of that is perfectly true. But even then, have we defined the problem rightly? Think about this. Is the problem enough to say you're guilty of sin and you deserve hell? Is that the whole problem of man? It's not. When man fell and sinned, death entered into the world. Think about the many ways the Bible describes what that death means for you individually. It means, yes, you have a penalty of sin, that you deserve to die and spend eternity in hell. But it means, not only that, it means now your heart is perfectly corrupt. That your heart is sinful and wicked above all else. And that every thought and intention of your heart is only evil continually. This is death living among you, in a sense. This is death walking and breathing. Indeed, the Gospel of John portrays all men as walking around dead, you see. It's not enough simply to say that death was a penalty of hell at the end of time. That is true. But you're experiencing death as a non-Christian from the very moment of life. You're beginning life dead, in a sense. This is death working among our members. All of the death physically, the illness, the disease, all of these things is a result of the sin of man. The result of the death that entered into the world. The fact that the Bible says our eyes are blinded. Our minds are darkened. We cannot even understand God's truth. We cannot even see the hand of God all around us. It says that the word of God goes out into all the world. And yet men cannot understand it. Yet men cannot hear it. It tells us that there's an inseparable gulf between man and God, that no man can see God and live. Why? Because of sin. Because of the fall. That is, all that is summarized is in saying death has come into the world. This is the problem. And then you can go further and say, what if all of that was reversed for me? Well, look around you. You're surrounded by wicked men. You're surrounded by wicked men who hate God. You will suffer, even if you are perfectly righteous, you will suffer persecution from those around you who hate the Lord and His work. On top of that, all of the created world, the nature itself, the world in which we live, is groaning and fallen and is living death as well. You see, the problem is much bigger, so much bigger than simply saying you have a guilt, a penalty that must be paid for your sins. If that could be taken care of, all would be well. No. What would happen if salvation was limited to this, that your guilt, your penalty was taken away, but you remained with a corrupt heart, you remained with blind eyes, You remained with a darkened mind and a darkened understanding that could not know the ways of God, understand them, could not see God, and could not worship God. Would you be saved? What kind of salvation would that truly be? That is the question to think about. What is the problem that resolves, that it demands a resolution and a solution, a remedy? It's much bigger than simply saying our sin causes guilt that must be punished. That is true. But salvation must deal with more than just that one element of our problem. To be redeemed, to be saved, is to have all the effects of the fall wiped away. To have all the effects of the fall remedied and cured so that we can fulfill the purpose for which God created us. God created mankind for a purpose, to bring glory to Him. And salvation must free us, must get rid of all of the effects of the fall that keep us from fulfilling that purpose and enable us to meet that purpose for which God created us. Apart from that, we do not have full salvation. Apart from that, we do not have full salvation. So it says that salvation is redemption, that God has visited His people and has redeemed them, has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began. I just want to point out, and we'll come back to it, this is something that is given a picture of. This salvation that He's talking about, this redemption he sees being brought to the people, it's according to the prophets, according to what was already spoken. We're going to look in a little while at what it is that these prophets spoke. Look at verse 71. When he begins to become more specific about what this salvation and redemption means, he says that salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then look also at verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies. Salvation includes, as we've already pointed out, a deliverance from the enemies who hate God's ways. We said, even if you in your own life and soul were made perfect, yet all around you there would be wicked men who hate you for being a child of God. True and full salvation will remedy that. True and full salvation will deliver you from the enemies of God. Perhaps you're beginning to think if that's the case or not in our world and in our life and in our experience. But here it is. Salvation has come and God will deliver us from our enemies. Think about this. Think about what God intended. He intended for mankind to live in peace and harmony, all together in communion of the saints, worshiping God. If men are against God, divided and split, this cannot be. Full salvation will take place at the end of time. And in this picture, what God intended from the beginning, what He's working towards in history now, what He's going to accomplish at the end of time, there will be a perfect society, a perfect kingdom, a perfect people where all know the Lord and love Him and worship Him. This is one element of salvation that we must remember. And if this is not our understanding of salvation, we need to understand what the Bible says then. Salvation means you can be a part of a people, a pure and holy people, that together join hearts to worship God in full adoration of His glory. To be rid of those who hate God. That's over and over and over again in the Bible. That part of salvation is getting rid of those who hate God. These are the enemies who oppress God's people. If you want salvation, you must have this as a part of it. Apart from this, it is not full salvation. The removal of the wicked men. You see, this will bring out glory to God. And God delights in this, that He looks down upon the earth and sees a society, a kingdom of people, pure and righteous and holy, all praising Him. This is what He intended for God's created order, for all of mankind to live together in this type of glorious harmony and submission and praise of the glory of God. This brings glory to God. We must remember that. And where do we find this? Think about this. Where do we find this today? Well, we don't find it in perfection, but we find it where God began the kingdom of God, in the church. What is the church? It's intended to be out of all the world, those who are called out and brought together, separate and purified from the world, holy and pure before God, joining together in communion, in fellowship. That's one of the fundamental things the Bible talks about in the New Testament that characterized the church, fellowship. If you look at what the book of Acts in these early chapters describe the early church, it says in chapter 2 that they're dedicated to certain things. They determined to dedicate themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to the breaking of bread, to the teaching and all these things, and to fellowship. Fellowship, togetherness, sharing life one with another. Togetherness. This is an important part of true salvation. There is no salvation by yourself. There is no full salvation that only concerns you. God from the very start said it's not good for man to be alone. And this is true in more than simply the husband and wife relationship, but also that together as fellow men, we join together in fellowship where there is no hatred of God, and we all join together worshiping and praising God. In the church, it's intended to be this way. If we have not this in the church, then we've lost part of God's glory. Then we lose some of what brings glory to God. A church that brings glory to God will mean that those who are in it are purified, that the enemies of God are not a part of this people, that the people of God are called away separate, and therefore can join together in true and perfect worship of our Creator. That's very important, and it's one of the key elements of salvation that is emphasized here. Notice what he goes on to say about this, having been delivered from the hand of our enemies in verse 74. Having been delivered, what? That we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness, before him all the days of our lives. Notice one thing, salvation cannot be separated from the presence of God. That we will serve before the Lord. This is one of, again, the key elements of salvation, as it's taught in the Bible, to be in the presence of God. True salvation is an experience of the glory of God. Man was created by God with a hunger and thirst for God. Until that is satisfied and met by the very presence of God in glory, there is no true salvation. No true and full salvation. True and full salvation means the presence of God. The glory of God made manifest among men. We saw this in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a gift that's given to the church through the Holy Spirit, through the presence of God coming among us in the church again. We find the very presence of God. If we are not serving before the Lord, if we are still separated from God and cannot come to His presence, what salvation is that? The very fundamental need of your life cannot be met, to be in the presence of God, to look upon His glory, to see His beauty and stare in wonder and adoration and simply enjoy the presence of God. If that is not met in your life, then you have not the fruit of salvation. This is what salvation intends for you. This is what salvation must include for any man. The very presence of God in our life to satisfy and thirst the thirst that is there. This is the highest experience of mankind, to be before the Lord, to be serving before Him, in His presence. So important. Notice this is not separated and cannot be from holiness and righteousness. We already talked about the corrupted heart, the heart of man that is evil and wicked and is full of wicked intentions all the time. Until this is changed, how can you say that this is salvation? How can you say you have salvation if your thoughts are wicked and sinful? If your heart is bent towards evil? Is that not enough in and of itself to make you despise whatever is called salvation? If it does not deal with that problem? Are you not as the man there in Romans 7? Indeed, the Apostle Paul crying out, "Here I am, I want to do good and I cannot. Who will deliver me? Who will set me free from this wicked body of sin?" You see, salvation must set us free from that wicked body of sin. It must set us free. Somehow the sinful man must be dealt with and we must be made new. Anything less is not salvation. You can have the forgiveness of sins all you like, and if you are still a slave to sin, what salvation is that? You're a slave whose penalty is paid, but what kind of life will you be living? You will find no joy in life, no satisfaction, and you will bring no glory to God. This is not salvation. Salvation is holiness and righteousness before God, serving Him without the capacity to serve Him, the pleasure and the privilege of serving Him. You have not salvation. The privilege of serving God. Consider that. Think about what Isaiah talks about in the latter chapters. Go home and read the chapter 40 of Isaiah and on to the rest of the book. And how many times it talks about the servant of the Lord. Is this a title of demeanment that we're saying this was just a slave, a common servant? Think about what Paul said. I'm a bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he demeaning himself? Well, in a sense, he put himself in the proper place and position, didn't he? But in a greater sense, he's saying, this is my great pleasure and privilege to be in the service of God, to do His will, to somehow have a part in His work. This is salvation. Oh, if you even have this forgiveness of sins and you do not have the privilege of being a part of God's work, think about those Levites. Those Levites who were given the service in the tabernacle and in the temple. And it says that that was a wonderful inheritance. They got no land in the promised land as all the other tribes, but trade all that land because you can be a part of the service of God. You can be a part of the ministry in His house, in His work, in His place, serving before the Lord and doing His work. This is a part of salvation that must be had. There's no salvation if you cannot take part in God's great work. You can look at all the things you might do with life to produce and create. They're nothing. But to do the smallest thing, indeed, as the psalmist says, to be a gatekeeper, a doorkeeper in the house of God, that is my glory. That's glory. To be a doorkeeper in the house of God, to simply service the doors, open them, close them, do what needs to be done as a menial servant, yes, if it be, but to be in the service of God, this is a part of salvation. We must have the presence of God. We must have holiness and righteousness in our life, and we must have the privilege of doing the service of God. Apart from this, the purpose of mankind cannot be fulfilled. Remember what death said? What is death? What did Jesus Christ come to bring? Death ruined life, true life, but Jesus Christ came to bring true life. He came to give us life and life more abundant, and He told us what that life is. He told us in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they might know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You want eternal life? You want salvation? There's no salvation except that you know God. True, full, meaningful life, life that is abundant and full, is life that knows God, the presence of God, the glory of God, and the service of God. And if we just go to Mexico or any other part of the world and proclaim, your sins can be forgiven, your sins can be forgiven, they say, wonderful, give me that and I'll go on my way. What else do I need? Now, there's so much more. We're bringing them into the church with their sins forgiven. We'll baptize them and say their sins have been cleansed away. And they'll know nothing of what God is. They'll know nothing of the power of God and true purpose of God in life. Now, I don't say they have to understand everything from the start. We grow into an understanding of our salvation. But are we portraying salvation truly to people? If all we ever talk about is the forgiveness of sins, if we limit ourselves to that one small element of salvation, I perhaps shouldn't say small, it's great and large, but there are so many other great and large things too. And the very purpose of forgiveness is that we might enter into this great salvation for which God has prepared us and He has prepared for us. The reason that your sins are forgiven is so that you can know this salvation that we're talking about. So you can partake of the very nature of the divine life. That's salvation. There's another good way of talking about salvation. The Bible talks about it different ways. Different ways. One way I want you to think about is what it summarizes here at the end. But let me not pass over quickly what it does say in 77. He gives knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins. There is no salvation without the forgiveness of sins. And if our sins are remaining upon us as our guilt, we can do nothing but be damned to hell. We know this. They must be dealt with. And praise God, they have been dealt with on the cross of Christ. But there's a purpose for that salvation. There's a purpose for that justification. There's a purpose your sins are forgiven so that you can enter into this true salvation. I like how it summarizes it there in these last verses, 79 really. Let me read 78 also. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, the day spring, the source of light, the source of the dawn, the sunrise. The sun is now glimmering and gleaming over the horizon, beginning to rise and giving light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Salvation, true, full, and free, is to be brought out of darkness in the shadow of death hanging and looming over us, and light being shined and beamed into our hearts and souls, and guiding our feet into the way of peace. True salvation puts light in the soul. True life in the soul. True life, the very life of God in your soul. And brings you into the way of peace in your life. One way we could summarize this, what he's looking at here, this is a Jew who's familiar with the Old Testament. And he knows what God has promised in the Old Testament. I told you we'd come back to it. What he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. This is the picture of the kingdom of God coming. It's what it is. Indeed, when Jesus Christ comes, what does he come proclaiming? He comes proclaiming the kingdom of God. What did this mean? What was the kingdom of God? Well, Zacharias is smart enough to tell us. It's what the prophets proclaimed. From of old, they told us. They were telling us for hundreds of years, describing to us the salvation that the prophets promised. And they proclaimed to us the kingdom of God. Let's hear a few of the verses from the Old Testament that describe to us the salvation. In Psalm 72, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son." This is the true king, Christ, who is to come. "He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace, until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." That's one way of describing salvation. This is one picture that the Old Testament gives of salvation. Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor." Notice how many times it tells us this picture of salvation: righteousness reigning, true and perfect justice, true peace, caring for the poor and the destitute. "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Again, you must remove the wicked. "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb." Look at the peace in all of the world. "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This is a picture of salvation come among men. Isaiah 25. "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." He'll get rid of that. "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For on this mountain the hand of the Lord will rest, and Moab, the enemies of God, and Moab shall be trampled down under him, as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap." Isaiah 49. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Your iniquity will be forgiven, your sin will not be remembered. But what will be the wonderful thing about that? Now you can be God's people, and God will be your God, and that you will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, everybody. This is a picture of salvation. This is what the Old Testament portrays before us. And when Jesus Christ comes and preaches the gospel, he preaches the kingdom of God. And he says, it is here at hand. Receive it. Enter into it. And that's the salvation that God offers to you. That's the salvation God offers to Mexico, to Spain, to China, to Africa, and every other part of the world. Come and enter into this kingdom that I have prepared for you, where righteousness will reign, where justice will prevail, where peace will be so sweet in your heart, where the enemies of God will be extinct, removed, and dealt with and gone, and that you will know the Lord God, from the least of you to the greatest, every one of you. And Christ says, come and enter into this kingdom. Come and learn from me. Take rest in your souls. Find the kingdom of God. Well, that's here, but only in part. But think about what Revelation 21 says. Revelation 21, the fulfillment of all of the plan of history for God. And see if you don't see the same exact picture. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is a picture of salvation. Finalized, completed, perfected. But it's exactly the salvation that God offers to you now that you can know in your life in part. And what a glorious and rich part it is. Yes, the full and final fulfillment's yet to come. Do you ever realize that you don't have full salvation yet? But God has promised you a foretaste of the glory that will characterize all eternity for his redeemed and his elect. This is the salvation of God that the Bible teaches. This is the salvation of God that Zacharias expected and described to us. It's the salvation of God that the Bible offers to you. And this is the salvation of God that we intend to offer to the people of Mexico in the name of God. And that all missionaries in all parts of the world ought to lay before the people and say, come and enter into the kingdom of God. Yes, your sins can be forgiven so that you can enter into the kingdom of God, the very presence of God, righteousness, justice, peace, the blessed glory of knowing the Lord, seeing His face shine upon you.